Well, good morning. I welcome you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 37. So we are in strange times. I'll tell you how strange it was. I went camping for 5 days and I never fished. My kids said we are in the end times. But then again, nobody else was catching anything. So I wasn't enticed to go fish. We are usually inspired by great people, and it's hard not to be energized by the stories of how individuals have risen above adversity or suffering or have maintained purity in the face of great temptation. And in God's Word, there are many that would fit such a description. When we think of patriarchs, that were great heroes, the following likely come to mind. We have Abraham, the man of faith, Isaac, the son of promise, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet, I want to take you to the life of Joseph. And I did look at his life quite a few years ago, I think that it's really fitting at this time and what is going on in the world and how in the midst of that we need to understand that we can stand and still be faithful and a light for God. Joseph, we consider a few things about him. More space in Genesis is devoted to him than any of those others that I mentioned to you this morning. And in that space, there's not a single word of reproof against Joseph from God. Not a single word of reproof against Joseph. The character of Joseph is indeed a worthy study for us. His nobility of character, his purity of heart, his life, his generosity as a ruler and a brother, these make him more than any other Old Testament character an illustration of the type of man that really that Christ would be when he comes to this earth, actually. So, we're going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to look at this. Why study the Old Testament? We sometimes need to be reminded, Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it gives us two reasons why we should study the Old Testament. He says instruction and hope, right? Present instruction, information to our minds and hope. And hope is always future. The word hope always points to our future. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says it this way, and he tells us this way about why to study the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, for I do not want to be unaware, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they laid low in the wilderness. They were laid low in the wilderness. Speaking of the fact that God wasn't pleased with them, they sinned against God and God made them stay in the wilderness and they were laid low. They died. They were buried. And then he says in verse 6, now these things, the life of the patriarchs, what they did, how God blessed them and how they sinned against them and such, these things happened as an examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So, what he's saying is, we're supposed to learn from them. We have these things written down so we would learn from them, right? They're examples. And then in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, he says these, this. He says, now these things happened to them as an example. He repeats that. And they were written for instruction. Again, he repeats what we've already seen. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so there it is again. We have the word instruction. It's made up of two Greek words. In the first Greek word, it means simply to set or put or place. And the second Greek word is a word that means mind, the faculties or perceiving and understanding, right? The understanding, judging, determining. So we'd be given the Old Testament for present instruction, right? For future hope, to learn from examples and to place warning in our minds of how we are to live day by day. That's why God has given us the Old Testament. So as we look at the life of Joseph, that's what we're going to be looking for. We're going to be looking for instruction, for hope, for warnings, for examples of how we're to live day by day by day for the glory of God. So this morning's message could be considered the setting of the life of Joseph. We got to get the setting. Okay? We know the story. We're going to get to the story. Slave in Egypt, Potiphar's house, all those things. But the setting is extremely important, I believe. So the setting of the life of Joseph, it's a background to a triumphal life of a man used by God. And we could look at it as a play, a very real theatrical play on jealousy and deception. Okay? And so we'll look at it that way. Act 1 is the seeds of deception. Genesis 30, go back, I asked you to go to 37. We're going to start back in Genesis 30. So flip back your phone or whatever, if you happen to have one of those paper things, you know, Bible. You can flip back in one of those. When Jacob was a young man, he fell in love with Rachel. Jacob is going to be the father of Joseph. He falls in love with this beautiful girl, daughter of a man named Laban. Now, Jacob offered to work for Laban for 7 years if Laban would let him marry Rachel. It's you pay a dowry for a bride. At the end of 7 years, he works for Laban, the 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, Laban deceived Jacob into marrying his older and not so beautiful daughter, Leah. All right, the older daughter. Now, Jacob then offers to work 7 more years for Rachel's hand. Okay? Now, there's so much in there. We're not going to explain because we don't have that kind of time. I'm just setting the background. These are the things that are happening. And so he works 7 more years. Within the next few years, Leah bears Jacob 7 children, 6 sons and 1 daughter. And then he works those 7 years and he marries Rachel. And as a result of Leah's and Rachel's competition for Jacob's affection and for motherhood, Jacob ends up having 4 sons by his wife's handmaid. In other words, they, as custom, if you can't have a child, you give your husband your handmaid so you can have a child, so you have heirs and such. This is the custom of its days. It was going on. Rachel can't have any children, and they're competing for this affection and for maybe the status in the family. I have more sons than you have, type of thing. But finally, God blesses Rachel and gives her a son, and that son with Jacob there is Joseph. Now, by now, Jacob has worked for Laban 20 years, and he wants to go back to Canaan, the land of his forefathers. If you look in Genesis 30, 25, here's what it says. Now, it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourselves know my service which I have rendered you. Now, Laban tries to deceive Jacob into staying because he knows that Jacob has made him prosper. All right? He's made him a rich man. And he says, well, name your wage, you know, stay here, name your wage. But he has a plan devised of to deceive him in that even. Well, Jacob devises a plan to deceive Laban, which looks like he's staying because he only asked for the blemished sheep and the goats. Okay? Look at Genesis 32, verse 32 and 33. So Jacob tells Laban, well, let me pasture your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. When you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found by me, will be considered stolen. So on one hand, you have Laban thinking, I'm going to deceive Jacob. On the other hand, Jacob was like, well, here, I'll make you a deal. I'll take the spotted and speckled lambs and goats, the defected ones, and I will leave you with the other ones, and it will be, you know, that will be my wage, right? So Jacob then divides the spotted out, right? Laban says, that's a great idea, you know? And he's on one hand thinking, he's just going to end up with these weak things, right? These weak animals, they're going to end up dying anyway. He's going to have to stay with me and keep working my herds. He divides the spotted out, Jacob does. He sends them far away and then he goes back to Laban's herds, right? The strong, pure goats and sheep. And he puts tree branches in his father-in-law's flocks, feeding troughs and water troughs that cause them to produce spotted offspring. He knows that if these things eat these certain tree branches, they will produce spotted offspring. So he cuts these branches down. He throws them in their watering troughs. He throws them in their feeding troughs so that they will produce more spotted offering. And he only does this, though, for the stronger sheep and goats. All right? So after Jacob and Laban try to deceive each other, right? Because what happens then is all of a sudden, all of Laban's sheep and goats start producing spotted animals, and he starts taking more and more and more away, right? Now, Laban hears of this, and he starts to devise a plan to punish Jacob with his, Laban's talking to one of his sons, and Jacob hears that. They try to deceive themselves. Laban's not happy with Jacob. And so Jacob takes his flocks and leaves. He hears of this plan and he's like, I'm getting out of town. And he leaves town with his flocks, all the spotted sheep and goats, but they're strong and they're good. And he leaves with his wife and his family and all his possessions. On the way to Canaan now, he's on his way to Canaan, the land of Shechem. His daughter, Diana, a daughter that he has with Leah, is raped in a Hittite town. Two of Diana's brothers devise a plan to deceive the Hittites into falling into a trap and kill all these men, and they brutally kill them all. They carry off their wealth and their wives and their children. And Jacob, when he hears of what they've done to retaliate, he's extremely angry. But the problem is, his anger is rooted and concerned only with his public relations to the rest of the cities and towns around him. Okay? The people in the neighboring rest of the land. He was worried about how he looked and how he's perceived. He showed no concern over the rape of his daughter, or the brutal revenge of his sons, only that it would make things tougher for him to live and trade in the people's land. So God then tells Jacob to leave that land and to go to Bethel. He is the story. God wrestles. The Lord comes and wrestles with him all night. We know that story, right? And he ends up telling Jacob, go to the land of Bethel. He changes Jacob's name to Israel. And he says, build an altar, consecrate yourself, make an atonement for your sins, which he needs to do, and live there. Okay. That's it. That's where we're at. On the way to Bethel, though, one more thing happens. His wife Rachel gives birth to a second son, Benjamin, but on that during that birth, his wife dies, right? During giving birth, she dies. Now, this is the background of Joseph's life. Can you say dysfunctional? Right? This is the deceit, the lion, the hatred, the evilness. This was a home in which Joseph was born and raised. You have deception and anger and rebellion and murder and rivalry and out of control jealousy, and it's not over. And it's not over, right? If you come from a home, and I've talked with people often that they come from a home or a past life that is filled with ungodly, emotional, mentally taxing situations, right? And you find it that it hinders you from spiritual growth, from walking and living with the Lord, as many have expressed to me. I want you to know these words, the life of Joseph, have been written to you as an example and an encouragement and a hope that that doesn't have to be, that you can live a righteous, godly life. You can glorify God in spite of that. Joseph lives, and the words are written of that life to encourage us in that. He puts it behind him and he serves the Lord in faithfulness. He somehow emerges from a dysfunctional family and life, right, as a righteous man. Now let's look at Act 2, chapter 37. Let's get into the word here. Act 2 is jealousy is born. Genesis 37, beginning with verse 1, says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father." We don't know what it was, but, you know, maybe they're supposed to be watching the sheep and they're playing marbles. Who knows? A bad report. "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Jacob loved Joseph, it says there, more than any of his other sons, right? He was the firstborn of Rachel, the wife that he really loved, the one that he really wanted to marry, right? And he is the son of the child of his old age, right? And Joseph was unlike his brother in character, as we will find out. And I'm sure that stood out. And Jacob did nothing to hide his favoritism, did he? Nothing. In fact, he even flaunted it by giving him a very colored tunic. King James Version says a coat of many colors. The Hebrew word used there for tunic depicts a cloak that would have been, as a king wore, long sleeve tunic, long sleeve coat with a long in length, right, down to the ankles. And it's important to note that you couldn't work in a tunic like that. That's not what you wore to work in. Working tunics were sleeveless and short. Add to the fact that it was elaborate in color, a sign of nobility, right? And so Jacob is implying that, hey, this is your younger brother who doesn't have to work. Matter of fact, he's nobler than you, right? And on top of that, I send him to check on you, right? I mean, you didn't have to give these boys much to feel their anger or resentment. We've already seen that in their character. Yet their father had now fanned the flames of resentment in them, right? And he's clueless. He's clueless, or he just doesn't care. But to add insult to injury, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on them. And it says, "And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms," right? And he tried to imagine the mounting pressure in that home, the raging jealousy now sown in the hearts of Jacob's sons. And you might think, well, if I were Joseph, I'd just kind of lay low, right? I'd kind of put that jacket away in the bottom drawer, lay low, right? But God, for his own reasons, doesn't let Joseph lay low. He gives him some dreams, right? You look at that. I mean, if he hadn't had strained relationships yet, believe me, this would have done the trick. Act 3, jealousy fueled. Look at this. Genesis 37, beginning of verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we're building shelves in a field, and lo, my shelf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your shelves gathered around and bowed down to my shelf." Sheaves. Right? Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" And it says, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words, for the fact that he would even tell him, "This is my dream," right? You wonder, does Joseph have maybe a death wish here, right? And Joseph doesn't stop with telling them about one dream, but he has a second one and he goes and tells them about another one. Verse 9, Genesis 37. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And verse 11 again ends, his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in his mind. He didn't forget what Joseph had told him about a dream. It'll come to play later in Joseph's life, in his father's life. Now we know these dreams are from God, right? And we know because we can see ahead in the biblical account of Genesis there that the dreams do come true, right? But as far as Joseph's brothers know, they have this spoiled younger brother whom their father has favored, right? Whom the father has exalted above them, who has treated him like a king. And now this little baby brother believes he is a king, right? He's telling him, "Well, I'm going to be king. Act 4. Let's look at Act 4 here. The blindness of jealousy and deception. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Genesis 37, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Now you have to wonder what Jacob is thinking here. It's like, are you so clueless, right, that you're going to send your son back out to them to check on them, right? He couldn't even, Joseph is such a man of such jealousy and deceit that he couldn't even see it swelling up in his own children. Look at verse 14, Genesis 37. Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Right? He's coming towards them and they're thinking, "Hey, here comes the favored one to check up on us again and to tattle on us again," right? Their hatred now is going to be vented with action, which is Acts 5, the deceit of deception. Verse 19. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. right? That's how much they hated the dreams, right? Here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Verse 21, but Reuben seems to have a little bit of a conscience here. Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life, right? And Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might, and he's thinking this, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So Reuben is thinking, you know, I'm going to convince him not to kill him, throw him in a pit, and I'll come back and rescue him. Maybe he's just trying to get in good with his dad. Maybe his dad will give him a cloak too or something, but we don't know that. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. And now the pit was empty. We're talking a well pit without any water in it. Notice the first thing they did is strip Joseph of that hated tunic, right? To them, a symbol of their father's favoritism and even a symbol of Joseph's boldness. You're going to bow to me, right? So they strip him of his tunic. They throw him in the pit and they sit down to eat as though they have no conscience. Act 6, the performance of deception and jealousy. Look at this, verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and they raised their eyes and looked. And behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? There's no profit in that. In other words, let's make a profit. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. And then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. This is how Joseph ends up in Egypt. So, with this seething hatred, Joseph's brothers sell him for 20 pieces of silver, which, by the way, at that time would have been for, you know, a price. I read that it would be a price for like a handicapped slave, not even a great slave, but they just wanted some kind of money, right? Good riddance. We got rid of him. We made a little money for ourselves at the same time. Now, I can't even imagine what Joseph would have been feeling at that time, right? It's not his doing that he is a child of his father's beloved wife. It's not his fault that he was a child of his dad's old age. It's not his fault that God has given him dreams, right? It may be Joseph's extraordinary character that they hated, knowing the rest of the story of Joseph's life. I believe that he probably did had definitely a different character than his brothers, one of righteousness. But none of that being his fault. Act 7 is the deception is complete and the jealousy has won. Let's look at this morning. Verse 29, Genesis 37. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. Remember Reuben. Reuben must have been gone while they saw this caravan coming. And he gets back and Joseph is gone. And he tears his garment, right? He was hoping he could return and rescue Joseph. And he probably thinks they killed him. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy's not there. As for me, where am I to go? Right? I can't surely go home and face our father, right? So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Where did they learn deception like that, by the way? Then he examined it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in the morning for my son. So his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So just one more deception there, right? One more deception, one more act of jealousy in a family filled with both, filled with both. And the curtain closes. The curtain closes. Now, what can we learn from Jacob's family and Joseph's adversity this morning? A few things here. First, we learn that the sins of the parents, here the father, do not necessarily have to be taught to the children, right? They can be caught. They can be caught by the children. While raising my children, I find myself at times saying, now, where did they learn that? And my wife would nudge me. You? I still get that. I quickly reminded that they can learn that from me, from my actions more than my words. Jacob seemed to learn of deceit from his father-in-law and his sons from him, and more will be caught than taught, they say, and I don't know who they are, but I think they're right. Right? Where will it stop? Will someone break the chain? Secondly is this. We see that no response is more cruel than jealousy. Than jealousy. Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, he says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. If you allow jealousy to grow and fester, he's saying it'll lead to devastating consequences. Terrible consequences. Jealousy plagued the Corinthian church. And Paul said this to them in 1 Corinthians 3:3. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? He's saying, look, jealousy is the way the world acts. The world looks at each other and says, I want what you have, or I don't like you because of this. This is not the fruit of the Christian. And Paul goes on to say there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and not jealousy. Jealousy is not in there. If you allow jealousy to rage within your family or between your children, you're asking for trouble, and at some point it will manifest itself in detrimental ways. And jealousy, understand this, is an attitude of the heart. And I would speak to Christian parents and say, you need to understand that. You need to deal with actions, yes, but you need to be dealing with the attitudes of your children. Do not be satisfied with mere actions of obedience. God was not satisfied with mere actions of obedience. He told Israel in Psalm 51:16, the psalmist says, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Lord does not simply delight in outward obedience that comes from a hard heart, right? The Lord delights in a broken heart, a contrite heart. And so neither should we delight in just outward action. Discourage wrong attitudes, reward and build up right attitudes in your children. We leave Joseph this morning in the most devastating circumstances. He's abandoned by his brothers, away from his family, left at the mercy of some slave traders on a route to a strange country, and then sold into slavery itself, right? We could speculate, as so many do, at what Joseph would have been feeling, but it doesn't tell us what he's feeling here. The scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know that. But we do know to be true here is that Joseph's life looks bleak. I think I could safely say it looks bleaker than probably any time in any one of our lives, right? Who has a story like Joseph here this morning? Joseph had every reason to turn into the dysfunctional person that his family was, doesn't he? He has every reason to blame, to become the bratty, dishonorable person and say, well, this is how I grew up. My dad did this. My brothers did this. Right? But he doesn't. He doesn't. What Joseph may have known already, and that we do find out later that he does know, is that God doesn't make mistakes. My Heavenly Father does not make mistakes. Why had God let his family swell up with such deceit and jealousy? Why did he allow it to be vented at this young, seemingly innocent boy? Could it be so Joseph may recognize deception and jealousy in the future? Could it be so that Joseph may see the hand of God in his life? Why, right? Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in early times, remember what it said, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We don't have the opportunity to see the future today like we can in the life of Joseph, right? We can look ahead in this historical account of Joseph's life. But be assured this, that God is working in your life much like he worked in Joseph's life. He's working the same way. We can say with confidence, thank you, Father, for such great hope. We can say that. If you can bring such great triumph out of Joseph's great depths of despair, then honestly, Father, my feeble circumstances are merely nothing in the palm of your hand. What's going on in our world today, and believe me, COVID-19 is the least of the Christian church's worries, people. If wearing a mask would stop all abortions, if wearing a mask would create real peace in the world, if wearing a mask would give everyone a true freedom to worship God and to preach his word, people, we should paint one on our face and never take it off. It's the least of our worries. But I find great comfort in that God is able in all these situations to bring about glory for him. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:9, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandment. Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God is at work in us, he's saying, and he's at work in our circumstances, and we may not understand them or how, right? But the curtain this morning is closed, but we know the play is not over in Joseph's life, don't we? We don't always get to see that. The play is never over. Joseph is not defeated. This is not even a temporary, understand this, not even a temporary setback in Joseph's life. A lot of times people like to look at a Christian, something going through, oh, it's just a temporary setback. Or they would look at Joseph's life at that moment, Joseph is a temporary setback. I'm like, that's the wrong way to look at it. Why? Because you are never defeated. You are never going backwards when you're walking with the Lord. Never. when you're walking with Jesus. Every situation is an opportunity to glorify God. How could that be going backwards? How could that be going backwards? How could that be being defeated, right? How could you call that being defeated? This is why Paul can conclude and continue in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And struck down, but not destroyed. Listen, good guys only seem to finish last. But that's because the world is using the wrong measuring stick, you see. We don't have to let this turn, what's going on in the world, turn us upside down. Listen, the gospel is not in quarantine, as our brother Alan has reminded us in every newsletter that he has sent us. The gospel is not in quarantine. Your light that is to shine in the world is not in quarantine. Let it shine. Let's pray. Lord God, we began to look at Joseph's life, as bleak as it may look. And God, it is a great hope to see that your hand is upon everything in our lives, as it was in Joseph's life. Help us, Lord, to stand firm and strong in the light of circumstances of our day, in the light of circumstances in our lives, whatever they may be, that we may be glorifying you. Help us to learn from the example of your word that you have kept for us for centuries. In Christ's name, I pray.